Lord in a couple of ways, and I long to share that with you. And tonight what I'd like to do is share two blocks of Scripture, one to introduce this particular revelation of the Lord, and then the other block to illustrate, and hopefully that God's Spirit would drive it into our hearts. Come to the study of God's Word. There is one principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. I hope you don't get tired of hearing that, because our natural hearts will automatically take for granted the thing that is most indispensable. We need to be reminded over and over again that God is the revealer of God. We have this book as a miracle of revelation. And it's as much a miracle to be illumined to this book as it was to inspire it in the first place. And we need a revelation of the revelation. And we need the Spirit of God to teach us. He's promised, if we would come as dry ground, that He'd rain fresh water upon us. If we came with our mouths open, He'd fill us. If we came as babes, that we'd learn the things of God. And so let's trust Him together in an act of prayer, and we'll just commit our time to the Lord. And we just pray that we'll be detached from all that would distract, and that the Spirit of God can work in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we do rejoice that You've given us this book, the written Word, in order that You might have a vehicle to communicate the living Word to our spirits. And we ask You this evening, as You know our needs, as You know our hunger, as You know our capacity, feed us, Lord. Ask You, Lord, to delve into our heart, minister unto the heart of our heart, and give us that life-transforming revelation of Jesus Christ. Deliver us from that which is mechanical and unreal. Dig deep, Lord, in order that we might see in reality Thy Son. Thank You that You're doing it now, and that You're going to continue to do it as we look in Thy Word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 24, please. This is just to introduce the revelation that's on my heart this evening. Chapter 24. Maybe you'll want to put a finger in Hebrews chapter 4. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 50. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted His hands and blessed them. And it came about that while He was blessing them, He parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, at least 10 times He appeared and disappeared. He appeared and disappeared. Over and over again, He was there, He wasn't there. Suddenly He appeared again, and then He was gone. And I asked myself the question, why didn't He just leave that way? Just disappear and never appear again? And then maybe later on an angel could come, and when the disciple said, whatever happened to Jesus? He could have said, well, He went back to be with the Father, and He's in heaven, and He's at the right hand of God. What would be different? Why didn't He just disappear as He did 10 times before? I believe that God's Spirit recorded Luke 24:50 through the end in order that we might have something that no other gospel gives us. And that is the physical posture of the Lord Jesus as He left the earth. I hope you believe that nothing is put in the Bible arbitrarily, but that the Holy Spirit intentionally selected everything that found its way into this book. And we may not understand it all and put it all together, but I believe under all of the facts of Scripture are age-abiding principles And according as we're ready, God begins to reveal those things to us. Those who are familiar with the Old Testament will recognize the bodily position of the Lord Jesus as He ascended was like the position of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Numbers chapter 6. After He offered the blood, and after the blood was accepted and the people were outside waiting, according to Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 26, the high priest would come out and raise his hand to the people, and he would say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Those who had come with their lambs, with their sacrifices, heard that message. It's as if the priest was saying, "God has accepted the sacrifice, and now the Lord bless you." Well, I think it's instructive that when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, He raised His hand as the high priest. Now, I can't prove this, but I have an idea. I don't know how else He would have raised His hand unless He did this. They had to see those nail scars. And I don't know what registered in their mind that day as they stood there. As the Lord Jesus raised His hand in high priestly benediction, I almost think He might have quoted Numbers. I don't know if He did. But I know it must have been in their minds, "God has accepted the blood of the Lamb. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make His face shine upon you." And as He had His hand raised in high priestly benediction, He began to go up. As far as the record goes, He didn't put His hands down. And they saw Him go up as His hands were up like this. And He disappeared out of their sight. Sometimes I ask myself the question, when did Jesus take His hands down? When He got beyond the clouds? When He got beyond the most distant star? When He entered the third heaven? When He arrived in the throne room of God? When did He put His hands down? Well, we don't know. As far as the act is concerned, the Bible doesn't tell us. But I have an idea as far as the attitude that was illustrated by that act. His hands are still up. I know the physical hands might be down, but I have an idea that that act illustrated the attitude, and it was His attitude now. I want to bless them. I want to be their priest. He ascended as a high priest. Recently, and you'll see when we get into this how little I'm talking about, recently God began to break open a truth that I had heard through the years and read through the years, but quite frankly, made no major contribution in my own heart and life. And that is the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. I love His finished work. I love the work on the cross. I love to talk about all He did. But then when people began to discuss and talk, "What's He doing now?" Well, then I'd sort of back off and listen. And didn't have much to offer. I didn't know too much. I still don't know too much. I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. I'll read the verses that are on my heart, and this is what I really want to share. Let me give you a little one section anyway of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 through 10 is the great explanatory section in the New Testament describing what Jesus is doing right now as priest in heaven. What is His ministry? He's doing something. He's active. What's He doing? And recently, God has begun to quicken my heart to that present tense ministry. I don't know if you've ever studied the priesthood of Christ or not. I'm in the middle of it now, Newport. And honestly, as God is my witness, when I read chapters 5 through 10, my head spins. If God doesn't break something open in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to cancel. We're in the middle of our study in Hebrews. I am no more ready to teach chapters 5 through 10. My head swims. I don't understand. I can't put it together. I can see a few things. You know, his relationship to Melchizedek a little bit, how he's like Aaron, how he's unlike Aaron. But it's so intermingled with all of the Old Testament and all the pictures and types. I just can't get it together. And there's a possibility I'm going to have to at least suspend that for a while until God begins to open it. But one thing God did, and that's what I want to share. Before God gives us Hebrews 5 through 10, it's almost as if He says, now I know this is going to be tough. He introduces the priesthood of Christ. I think I've begun to see the introduction to the priesthood. I can't offer you much on the priesthood. Honestly, I can't. My heart is crying out. I long to see Christ as priest. And I'm not talking about some facts. I'm longing to have my heart quickened unto the reality that Christ is my priest. That is not my case yet. But I've seen the introduction to His priesthood. And that introduction has made a difference in my life. That's what I want to share with you. I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let me read that. You follow along, please. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. This introduction, this preface, this summary of His priesthood, in this introduction to what's going to come, I can't wait for God to open it, but even the introduction lays down the great foundations of His priesthood. And I find at least three principles that do not make my head swim. Make my eyes swim a little. My heart swim, but they don't make my head swim. And I'd like to share with you the three great principles that I see from verses 12 through 16. What I'd like to do is, so that you're not confused, I'm going to state it for you very simply. And then I'm going to try to illustrate it. From verses 12 and 13, the principle I get is this: my high priest knows everything. Now that's not too deep. My high priest knows everything. Now I know I'm going to put you to sleep as I read this typewritten page. Try to pay attention. These are very graphic verses, and they're from the Old Testament. They'll make sense when I'm finished, I hope. Exodus 29, beginning at verse 10. You shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. You shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. Then take the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys, isn't this a blessing? And the fat that's on them, and offer them up in smoke upon the altar. The flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire. It's a sin offering. Take also one ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. Slaughter the ram, take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar. Then cut that ram into pieces, wash its entrails, its legs, and put them in its pieces with its head. Offer them up in smoke, the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 3. And from the sacrifices of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that's on the entrail. I know you're loving this. The two kidneys with the fat that's on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. And the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails. You've got to memorize this section of the Scripture. Two kidneys and the fat that's on them, which is on the loins, the lobe of the liver, remove that with the kidney. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And so you say, now why in the world did you read us that edifying portion of Scripture? Sometimes we get the wrong idea of the expression without blemish and without spot. And we have this kind of an idea that the priest, before he offered the animal, was required to examine the animal externally so that it would be without blemish and without spot, so that it wouldn't have a deformity, it wouldn't have a rash, a mangled ear, or a gouged out eye, or some other kind of a tumor or a growth upon it. That's true, but that's only part of the truth. The fact is, as I've read some of those scriptures, the Old Testament priest, after examining that animal on the outside, would take that animal by the nape of the neck, would throw it down upon its back, would take the sacrificial carving knife, begin at the throat, and open that thing up, and lay its innards open to his eyes, and he'd begin to inspect the kidneys and the liver, and if any of those were cancerous, the sacrifice was rejected. That's what it means, without blemish and without spot. In chapter 4 and verse 12, Jesus Christ is pictured as that high priest. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God does through his voice in the Word. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Through his voice in the Word, he does to us what that priest did to that animal. And he cuts us open and he lays us out. And we're bare before his eyes. At least two things out of this. The first thing I get out of it is the stupidity of trying to hide anything from the Lord. Hypocrisy is so unscientific. It is so... God knows everything. I love in this connection Psalm 139, 19. Even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the day and the night are both alike to thee. The light and the darkness. The darkness shines as the day before the Lord. It's a strong encouragement. And I don't want to play with this. It's a strong encouragement to pour out our guts. You know what I'm saying? A strong encouragement. God knows all about us, and we are to be honest before Him. He sees it anyway. Sometimes we try to hold back as we come to our high priest. I suppose we think we're going to shock Him by some of the things that are in our hearts. Sometimes we're embarrassed to reveal to the Lord our real selves. Ashamed of the depravity of the possibilities of the propensities in our own heart. And so we try to gloss it over in the presence of the Lord as if He didn't know. I don't know, sometime I've come before the Lord that way, as if He didn't know. You know, my heart is cold toward Him and I feel indifferent. Maybe my eyes have not been seeking His glory and my ears have not been open to His Word. I had no particular taste for His will. Sorrowing over everything but sin. Rejoicing in everything but the Lord. Delighting in everything but this book and His Word. And because I'm so destitute, I'm afraid to come before the Lord, and I come pretending. Oh Lord, I love You. Thank You for all of this, and thank You for Your Word. My heart is a million miles from that. One of the great foundations of our high priesthood. There's more. I'm right at the doorstep. But at least this is precious. That He knows all about you. And He will not misrepresent you in heaven. He knows the bottom. He knows all about you. And you can take your burden to the Lord. It's no fun being cut to shreds and cut to ribbon by the Word of the Lord. It's necessary. But oh, it's a precious thing to realize that when I come to God, I don't care how confused my life, I don't care how ugly and repulsive my actions are, to come to God and just know He sees everything. It's as if I've been cut open and laid out. So I learned that first thing. It's stupid to try to hide from God. I can bare my heart. If I feel anything, I can just tell Him. No matter how it sounds to man, sometimes you read the prayers in the Bible, right? They sound like blasphemy. Old Jeremiah, the way he poured out his heart to God. Some of these great prophets, they just told God what was on their heart. And it's precious, and He never rebuked them. I learned a second thing from this. And that is that the Lord Jesus is highly qualified to be my counselor. Because He knows all about me. You know, sometime on the level of earth, we have a group of people, they got different names, but they're counselors. And the idea is they're trying to get to our motives. They try to get down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. They try to see what makes us tick. And so they talk to us and they talk to us and they dig and they probe and they go down. What makes this guy act as he acts? There must be some reason for this behavior. Perhaps there's something in his childhood, some phobia, something that he's carried along with him that's a block. And if we can find out what that block was and what his maladjustment was, we can go back and leap over that wall and straighten him out and all that kind of thing. Trying to find all those inner conflicts and inner motives. Well, I'll tell you this. He can dig and He can dig and He can dig. But He's not going to get that deep. They're sharp, but they're not that sharp to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Can't reach the marrow. Can't reach the intentions of the heart. Can't divide between soul and spirit. I never have to look in the face of my high priest and say, yeah, but you don't understand, Lord. You see, you don't know the background. You don't know what made me do that. I've been carrying that thing a long time and I was good before I blew up. You don't know all the pressure I've been under. You never have to say that to your high priest because he starts at the bottom. No digging. He already is at the bottom having all of those facts and the confusion that we're in. He's already got that. And He sees everything. And He knows exactly. Boy, is He qualified as a counselor. He never makes error in judgment. Because He knows exactly where we are. His facts are not distorted. They are not slanted. He knows everything. And I don't have to worry about misadvice when it comes from the Lord. Because He has all the facts. He's at the bottom. And nobody pulls the wool over His eyes. That's why He can offer a perfect solution. Because He knows the problem perfectly. So the first principle of the high priest is that He knows everything. He sees everything. He's cut us open. He's laid us bare. He sees right down to the bottom. Let me ride a little hobby horse here just for a moment. I won't stay on it long. But let me say a word about the role of psychology in a Christian's life and counseling and all that kind of thing. I used to be 100% against it. But I've taken a moderate position now, about 99 point. I can't come right out and condemn it, because there are those whose direction is on the Lord and whose hearts are right, and God has called them into that ministry and God's used them. But I can say this, that there are some dangers in such a thing. The thing is laden with dangers. All of that digging leads to introspection. This whole idea of looking inside and trying to find motives and what makes me tick, I say you better check that before the Lord. God's method is, search me, O God, and know my heart. One of the things that's so dangerous about that is that in many cases, not every case, there's exceptions, and God has graciously raised them up, but in many cases, the counselor becomes a co-counselor with Christ. A co-physician, and he doesn't need a co-physician. And then the second thing is that the one who's dug, the one who is analyzed, is not ready to face the filth that's brought up. And it works against it. It works at cross purposes with God. And instead of encouraging, it discourages. And the more you dig, the more discouraged you get. There's a cesspool down there. And if God showed you all your heart at once, you'd die. It'd kill you. You'd run to the buildings and bridges. You'd blow your head off. When you're ready, when you see the Lord, show me the Lord. When I saw the Lord, then said I, woe is me, I'm undone. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, said Job. Now my eye seeth thee. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. You will see yourself after you see the Lord. Don't turn that thing around, or you're in danger. I love this because my high priest is my counselor. And my high priest knows all about me. And he already sees the motives and intentions of the heart. And because he's so gracious, he doesn't show me. Very often, he does not show me what he sees. I couldn't take it. And as I go on in the Lord, and I'm ready to see that depravity, he shows me, and it humbles me. And then I go on, he shows me a little more, and I said, no, that's not my heart. Lord, you got my brother. That's not me. And then he says, yeah, look. Oh, I'm so glad. I don't know much about his high priesthood. But I know this. He knows all about me. He knows all about me. And I love that. Not only he knows all, let me show you the next principle. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let me just word it in these words. He not only knows all, he feels all. He feels all. Listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to for all when he offered up himself. Our high priest not only knows all, but our high priest feels all. I don't know. I'm about to be very candid with you on some of these truths. I feel like when we face things head on, then God has room to work. I puzzled so long. And when I say long, I'm not talking about a few hours of study. I'm talking about years. I puzzled so long over expressions like, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I didn't understand that. Now, certain of those verses, there's mystery in every truth of God, or it's not a truth of God. There's no bottom to any verse in your Bible because it's an infinite book. But you come to some of these things, and they're easy for faith. Chapter 1 says He's God. I don't have any trouble with that. Chapter 2 says He's 100% man. I don't have any trouble with that. And I can apply it to His priesthood. He knows all about me as God, omniscience. He knows all about me as man, human experience. He's the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. That's easy for my faith. But when I come to something like touched with the feelings of our infirmities, tempted in all ways as we are, in every point that we're tempted in, yet without sin, that gave me a little trouble. Some who are so afraid of losing the dignity of His person that they minimize His humanity and they end up with a remote Jesus far out. And then you got, on the other hand, you've got those who are so anxious to protect His humanity, they lose all their reverence for the Lord. We want both. But as I come to this, I had an awful time. And I want to share with you what I think it means. If you don't agree, just scrap it. I think I got a little light on it. If it's of God, then it'll ring true in your heart, and the rod will bud. If it's not, you'll know that. God protects you. He doesn't say, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be in danger of Ed Miller's false teaching. He said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll be filled. And so, I throw the ball to you. The responsibility is yours, see? I never had a problem with the fact that Jesus was 100% man. In chapter 4 of Matthew, He hungered. In chapter 19 of John, He thirsted. John 4, He was weary. John 11, He wept. Luke 19, He wailed. Mark 7, He sighed. Mark 8, He groaned. Mark 3, He got angry. Mark 10, He used annoyed speech. Luke 10, 21, He was joyful. He cried out in desolation in Matthew 27. I understood that He had emotions and that He responded as a human being and that He always gave those emotions over to God and He was always in control. But there were two problems that I couldn't face. And let me give you the problems and then give you what I think are the solutions to those problems. And having gone through that donkey work, I think it'll make clear a little bit what it means that He feels everything. My first problem had to do with the word sympathy. And as any Bible student, I did the right thing. I ran to Inspired Webster and I looked it up. And then I tried to find it out in the Greek and what the word meant. It comes from two words. It means together and to feel. And when you're sympathetic, you feel together. You share someone else's feelings. The word empathy is almost like that, a little bit stronger. In the sympathy, you put yourself in their shoes. In empathy, you put yourself in their heart. You not only pretend, if I was in that situation, how would I feel? That's sympathy. But in empathy, you enter right in and you do hurt and you do ache. Empathy is stronger than sympathy. Didn't make sense to me that if someone went through what I went through or put themselves into my shoes, how that would help me, really. You know, you would appreciate something like that. And sometimes you hear, you know, if you go through this situation, then you're able to minister unto so-and-so. Maybe. But it didn't make sense to me. If I lost a baby, and someone else went through that experience and also lost a baby, and they came to me and said, I know what you're feeling, there would be some kind of a relationship there, but it wouldn't really help that much. I would still have that same grief. If my house burned down and your house burned down and I was standing outside watching my house go up in flames and you came by and put your hand on my shoulder and said, brother, my house burned down too. I understand what you're going through. I'd say, thanks a lot, you know. I really appreciate that. But sympathy doesn't do that much, really. Someone says, when you go through it, You can feel it. And until my child has gone to jail or gone to war or gone to pot, I can't sympathize with parents whose children have done that. Until I've lost my wife and my children and my home and my wealth, I can't sympathize with those who've gone through that. There's supposed to be some kind of something in mutual sympathy. Now, I'm not knocking it because I know 2 Corinthians 1 hints at it. And we have a special grace and we're to pass on that grace and all. I'm standing outside the shell of a smoking house. I think there's something more needed than sympathy. What is he saying when he says he enters into our feelings and he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities? My neighbor down the street totals his car, I total mine. Doesn't help me to know he totaled his. And even when I apply it to the Lord, I question. I know he didn't have a place to lay his head. But how does that help me, really, when I don't have a place to lay my head? I know he was forsaken by his Father, but how does that really help me? You know, you just sort of get a feeling that, yes, he went through it, so he understands. It's got to be more than that. What does it mean? And to complicate it just a little further, you don't have to be a genius to think of illustrations that don't hold. He was tempted in all points as we are. And in my heart, and they're honest questions, and I'm going to be candid, but this is on my heart, he was never blind. He was never deformed. He never had to go through many of the things that some of his children have to go through. He was never confined long years in a wheelchair. And yet, he's able to comfort, to sustain. He's tempted in every point like we are. I know he didn't have some of the strong drives that are in sinful humanity. I know that. He didn't have some of those sex drives. Desire to be with women, to be with men, to masturbate. I'm not playing with this. I want to know what it means that he can be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. These are legitimate questions. He was never hooked on alcohol. He was never hooked on drugs. Gambling never had a stranglehold on him. And some of these people with these problems come, and he presents himself as high priest. And he says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, tempted in every point. Isn't it fair? Isn't it right that we ask what the... He was never in jail. He was never in a mental hospital. He was never in an old... I want to be able to say there's a high priest in heaven. And I don't want to play games with him. And I don't want to just throw out something so that they'll have some kind of a fuzzy feeling in their heart. I want reality, don't you? He knows all. He feels all. Well, that's my first problem. I'll answer it in a minute. I want to give you another problem that's even worse. No, and then we'll go back and give what I think our Bible answers. And then, having done that donkey work, we'll look again. What does it mean he feels all? If it means that he went through it and therefore is qualified, then I ask, in what way did he go through it? And so what? I'm not trying to be hard. I'm trying to be clear. I'm trying to face these things head on. All right, let me give you the second problem. The second problem is the question, was he able to sin? Was he able to sin? Did he have within him that fountain that I find within me, that you find within you? And if he wasn't able to sin, then what kind of a test was it that he went through? Doesn't the reality of the temptation fail if he wasn't able to sin himself? What comfort is it to me if he who couldn't sin was victorious? When I look at my own heart,
I not only can sin, but I can do little else. I find within me the propensities and the inclination prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. See, my high priest, what does it mean that he was tempted in all points as we are? I need grace every minute. And if he didn't need that, then I ask, where's the reality? So what if he didn't sin? If he couldn't sin, how does that help me? I believe in answering these two problems, we begin to come to the radical, to the core, to the heart of what it means he feels. God hasn't opened up the whole priesthood, but he's begun to open this. Let me share it with you. What does it mean that he feels? Let me give what I believe is at least a logical answer to that first problem that I proposed. Let me summarize it in one sentence and then try to expound it a little bit. The Lord Jesus was a moral being. Not mortal. He was that too, or he couldn't die. But he was a moral being. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus was not someone who just operated by standards outside of himself as we do. We operate, we behave because we have standards. We discriminate between right and wrong because we have a standard. Depends on where we got our standard. Maybe mother gave it to us, or the church gave it to us, or we read it in a book, or God gave it to us. But even so, we operate, that's not right because, and we have reasons for that. We have a set of morals, a code, a standard outside of ourselves that we learned back when, that was enculturated in us from our Sunday school, from our police, from our neighborhood, from our family, and so forth. We say, that's wrong, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Well, that violates principle A, principle B, and principle C. That's why, because I have these principles, and therefore I can't do that. I can't tell that story. Why can't you tell that story? I can't tell that story because that would hurt my testimony. That would dishonor my God. That would violate this and bring shame upon my family. We operate that way. That was not the way Jesus operated. Jesus was a moral being. He was not moved by what he knew to be right and what he knew to be wrong. He operated on the basis of what he was, not what he knew. He was a moral being. He was a perfect man. And everything he did was because of who and what he was in himself. That explains, I think, some of the profound emotions that are given in the gospel. It would be impossible for a moral being to be in the presence of wrong and not react in some way. It's an impossibility. His emotions that he expressed were just self-expressions of all that he was on the inside. Now you take a moral being and you bring him down into an immoral world, an immoral earth, and you're going to find what you find in the Gospels. Violent reactions everywhere he went. He like putting an electric cord in water. And he was a moral being and he came down. And that one attribute that's attributed to him more than any other in the Gospels, compassion. He was moved with compassion. Over and over and over again. We're not moved because of what we are. We're moved because of what we know or what we believe or what we think or what we've heard or what we've read or what we... That isn't how he was moved. He was moved by what he was. He was the truth. And when the truth was in the presence of a lie, the lie contradicted his nature. It contradicted him to the core, and he suffered there. Because of what he was, the truth in the presence of a lie put him out of joint. He suffered in that way. Love. And when he was in the presence of want, or disease, or need, or death, did a number on him. Because it contradicted his nature. It contradicted his whole person. And he wasn't satisfied until that was done with. Because of who he was. When he saw the hungry multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Not because they were hungry. He went right down to the core. Because they were as sheep, having no shepherd. Always going down to the core. Suffering brought tears to his eyes. But it wasn't because he also had a son that was sick. He knew what it was to be a widow, a widower. No, no. He didn't put himself into their place. But all that he was contradicted. He was right, and everything wrong went against his nature and against his being. He wept because he was life, and death was a contradiction to life. And when life was in the presence of death, he couldn't tolerate it. He couldn't stand it. He suffered until it was changed, until life came forth. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, the Greek word is so strong, he used uncontrollable grief. He cried at the top of his lungs over Jerusalem. Why did he howl so? In the presence of obstinate unbelief. The answer is, it was contrary to his being. He had to react. He couldn't not react. He just expressed himself. He was a moral being living in an immoral world. And every step he took was a step of profound pain. Man of sorrow. Acquainted with grief. That's why we read in Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, in the days of his flesh, I don't think this is only Gethsemane. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I believe it's in this sense that the Lord Jesus was tested in all things as we are. In a way that defies human language. In a way that I'm not able to expound to you, and God Himself has to teach you. That's why some of those strange things we read about. How He spun around with anger in His eyes. Say, that the Lord Jesus? How He looked at His friend. Get behind me, Satan. Contradicted His nature. Contradicted Himself. His heart throbbed at the mere sight of a bereaved widow. He didn't try to put himself in her place and say, well, I know what you're going through. That was wrong. That was out of joint. That was at disunity with all that God is. God is good. And that bad. And when bad came in the presence of good, and when everything contrary to truth, and everything contrary to righteousness, and everything contrary to love, and everything contrary to health, came in His presence, His being convulsed. He suffered. He was in agony until that was righted. That's why He went to the cross, to make all things right. He suffered in every way that we suffer, in the sense that He was a moral being. He was never tempted to rob, to steal, to take something that didn't belong to Him. But He was truth, and every dishonest thing broke His heart. He suffered. He was never tempted to commit immorality with a woman. But He stood in an immoral world as the Holy One of God. And oh, how He suffered. Oh, how He suffered. In every point, everything that contradicted Him, His nature, He felt that as no words can express. It was a profound pain that He felt. Never tempted to satisfy physical drives, but His heart, His meat was to do the will of God. And all selfishness put His holy heart out of joint. he suffered. We see a starving child on TV and we're moved with sympathy for a moment and we send a dollar and a set of clothes and after a while it fades away. That's not Jesus. Jesus is faced with wrong, with that which contradicts His nature, and He never settles until that's right. Never does. Everything and he feels everything. It was because he was a moral being that they killed him. I could never understand some people say, well, the Jews rejected him because he wasn't their kind of Messiah. You see, they were expecting someone to come in and overthrow the Roman government. So he had no external pomp. So what? So he didn't have any human pageantry. You find any people who can choose a Messiah or a king, who can multiply food, who can heal the sick and raise the dead, who can control the weather and cast out demons, you're going to want him to be your king. It doesn't matter if he didn't come to overthrow the Roman government. That's the kind of king you'd want. But they rejected him. And it was because he was so holy. And because he was so pure and he left no cloak for their sins. He revealed them. He brought to light that which was on the inside, and they couldn't stand that. He showed their externalism and their ritual and their coldness and their deadness. And they said, away with such a man from the earth. He's got to die. I believe this, at least, it may not be the whole answer, but it goes in the direction of what it means in everything you'll ever face. He feels for that. He's wounded. He's hurt. Now remember, everything Jesus ever was, He is. That's the eternity of God. Everything He the same yesterday, today, forever. All He ever was, He is. All He ever will be, He is right now. Don't let time mess you up because He's not under the law of time. You come to this high priest and you say, man, Son of David, have mercy on me. And his being went out of joint. His being goes out of joint today. It doesn't say he was touched with the feelings of your infirmities. It says he is touched with the feelings of your infirmities now. He was on the earth one time in order to lay down a great principle. And the principle being, anything contrary to his nature brings him great pain, and he'll not settle until that's dealt with, until it's done. So now, my high priest in heaven is touched with the feelings of my infirmities, and I come with my problem. Say, well, he's never seen anything like this. As soon as I come, he said, and I put it in the presence of him, and his being goes out of joint, and he's touched. Move. Oh, what a high priest. A high priest we have. He knows everything. And he feels everything. Let me say a word about the second problem. Then we'll get to what I'm after. All right. Was he able to sin? Was he impeccable? And does this tone down the reality of temptation? All right. Let me say it in one word and then try to develop it. Without clearing my throat, I can say it. Jesus was, when he was on the earth, has always been, remains impeccable. He could not sin. He could not sin as God. He could not sin as man. He not only did not sin, he could not sin. He did not have that evil fountain within him that we find within ourselves, famous as the old sin nature. He didn't have that. It wasn't only the prevention of the outbreak of the waters. He didn't have the fountain. He didn't have the source. He was pure. He had a native built-in hatred for sin. for that which was wrong. He was impeccable. And so the question comes then, tell me about the reality of his temptation. If he was impeccable, then what? If he couldn't sin, then how is his temptation real? Let me give you a couple of illustrations and then I'll try to drive it home. The first is gold, tested in fire. Gold is tested not to see if it's not gold. It is gold. The fire proves it's gold. And that's the purpose of it, to prove that it's gold. And you say, well, then the temptation's not real. The fire's just this hot in testing. And the fact is, the more Jesus was so pure. Let me give another illustration that may drive it home. Is it on the level of earth? If I made an impure suggestion, more woman, how would she respond to that? She would laugh it off, take it as a joke, or take me seriously. But spending, if she's an impure woman, I made an impure suggestion to a pure one. You know, what right do you have to think that I would hurt the woman? The more pain. She was not only so holy he didn't sin, he was so holy he couldn't sin. And oh, suggested that he would bow down and worship me. All points he was tempted. We have a high priest who feels everything. Get back to the big picture. Verse 12 and 13, he knows all. Verse 14, he feels all. 14 and 15, now therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. All, he feels all. I'm going to state it for you